Tonight we are going to be in Judges chapter 3, but we're not going to be at the very beginning. We're probably going to be somewhere around verse 11 and following. This is one of those passages I always heard, you know, growing up, and it just kind of, I don't understand, you know, because we read a lot of the judges, and of course we know of Gideon and Samson and some of the popular ones, you know, Deborah and different ones, and we see how God used them to be the vessel of how he delivered his children. So it may be not a judge in the sense of what we understand a judge today, but it was a deliverer who was not actually the one that delivered through his power, but God through the judge, whoever they were at the time. But this judge that we're going to talk about tonight is Ehud, or however you pronounce it. But anyway, it's a very special one to me as I'm reading it and studying it this week because of some of the things we'll talk about tonight. But anyway, let's go ahead and ask a blessing on God's Word, and we will get started. Lord, as we open your Word, as we read about things that happened in history and how your will was mingled through their lives and how you used different people in different ways to bring about your will for your people. And so, Lord, we pray that as we understand that and we study that tonight, that you would use that same thought, that same opportunity for us to be used by you to bring about your will in this place, in our lives, and in this world that we live in. We thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for the opportunity to apply your word. We thank you for the opportunity to live for you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start actually in verse 11, and I'll explain why in just a moment. It says, "So the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Now, Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother, and so this was like Caleb's nephew, and his name was Othniel, and he became one of those judges that God used to deliver the people, and he done a really good job, and they had rest, and for 40 years after God used him to deliver the children of Israel, they had rest. And I stop and I think about that, and I think for them, rest was no war on every side. And for us, we are blessed to live in a country where we don't have to face war on every side. And so here they are, and they have for 40 years that Othniel's been their judge or their deliverer that God has used. They had rest. They were blessed for probably most of them, half of their lives, they had the blessing of just a restful time where there was no war around them. And that takes place until Othniel dies. So remember the fact that they had 40 years of rest. And then it said, and after he died, in verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." So for 40 years that God had used Othniel as a judge, as a deliverer, they had somewhat followed God's will. And then when he died, when he was taken out of the picture, when Othniel had died, it says the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes I think we read past that, you know, because think, you know, this one man dying, and then all these people just, you know, slowly started doing what was wrong, what was evil, you know, and that's what takes place, but it says they did evil in the sight of God. They probably did not understand that, and I think sometimes, you know, for lack of a way of saying it better, sometimes we think that the evil we do is not in the sight of God. Because they probably didn't look at it as like, well, you know, Othniel died, so we no longer have to follow God, so I'm going to do evil even if God's watching. They probably didn't have that attitude. And there are a lot of people today that they're not choosing to do evil thinking, okay, God is watching me, but I'm going to do evil anyway. We lose the sight of everything that we do is in the sight of God. But these people, because they had no human to follow, Othniel's gone, they began, for whatever reason, to do evil in the sight of God. So it's like they did not care. Yes, God was watching, and maybe that's what's talking about, that, you know, it was in God's sight. God sees everything, and so the evil they did, God seen. But the way the children of Israel go through this cycle, it's not like they just, you know, they chose to do evil and God was watching and God saw it all. It's more like they really don't care. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But anyway, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So this Eglon, who's the king of Moab, the Moabites who had been against Israel ever since the traveling time, here's what happens is God begins to strengthen a people that do not acknowledge Him to test and to teach those that should be acknowledging Him. Have you ever thought about that? That sometimes God places those people that do not acknowledge Him in your path to test you or to try you to see how you're going to come out in the end. And it almost seems like God is blessing those, this evil king, this wicked king of the Moabites. As God, you know, God strengthened him, and it tells us that he strengthened Eglon against Israel. So it wasn't like he just got strong. He was strong against Israel because of what they had done. 13 says, then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms, which is Jerusalem. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So this king, he was not strong enough by himself. His nation, just the Moabites by themselves, were not strong enough. But God strengthens him with an alliance. God strengthened him with more people from Ammon and Amalek, and they were able to defeat Israel, and not just defeat Israel and drive them back, you know, from the battlefield, but they were able to take their main city at this point, and it's called the City of Palms, but it's basically Jerusalem, and they take over the children of Israel into slavery, and it tells us for 18 years. And that's, to me, that's what jumps out in my mind. Here they had 80 years of rest, and they now turn their back on God. They do evil in the sight of God, and so because of that, now they're going to have 18 years of slavery. They are going to serve the king of Moab for 18 years now, coming. And it starts me to think, did they appreciate the 40 years that they had under Othniel, where they had rest? When do you think they started appreciating that 40 years of rest? Probably somewhere in that 18 is my guess. And I get to thinking about that and I think, when do we appreciate the rest that we have? Not until something bad happens. And we're supposed to thank Him, appreciate Him, bless Him, praise Him, acknowledge Him, worship Him, honor Him, glorify Him during that 40 years too. But had they been doing that, instead of just following a good leader, a good judge, then they might not have went into this 18 years. But they didn't acknowledge God during the good times enough to keep them from going into the bad times. So for 18 years now, they're going to serve the king of Moab. But when the children of Israel, verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Stop and think about that. They'd had 40 years of rest, and it took them 18 years of serving before they cried out. I would think that by the end of the first year, you'd be crying out. Maybe into the second year, but 18 years before you cried out? Why would it take 18 years for them to cry out? I looked this up, and it's one of those things where a lot of times it give us about 4 to 5 reasons. Maybe it was long enough that they began to see the consequences weren't going away. Man, they lived in that wicked lifestyle, and now they're paying for it. They chose to do evil in the sight of God, and now the consequences, you know, people have the idea that, well, if I do something wrong and there's a small consequence, I'm okay with that. But the consequence is going on 18 years now. It's not going away. Sometimes we think that the consequences, Satan tells us, you know, well, it's not really that bad. You can survive this. You can live through this. So maybe the consequences, it took 18 years for them to realize that they weren't going to go away. Maybe they just got used to slavery. Surely not. But you know, as long as you're in slavery, you're probably going to get fed somewhat. You're probably going to have a place to stay. It may not be good. It may not be comfortable. But, you know, it's a whole lot easier than getting out there and working on my own and surviving and providing and striving for the things that you've got. And so maybe for 18 years they just got used to slavery. And it took, for some reason, something at the end of that 18 years to make them snap out of it. I think sometimes there are people that just get used to the sin in their life. It's like, you know, I know it's wrong, but I enjoy it. I don't have to tell myself no. And I'm just okay with the slavery. I'm just okay with the bondage. Maybe they just stayed with it and just didn't notice that it was bad. Well, surely they would realize that you have 40 years of rest and now you're in the middle of 18 years of slavery. Did it just seem like, you know, we don't have any other choice? This is the life we've been given. I guess it's just the way it's supposed to be. And there are people that don't want to say no to sin. Not because of the consequences, not because of them getting used to it, but they just, this is what life's dealt me. This is who I am. This is my nature, and so I'm just going to go with it. Maybe they just think it's too far to cry out. You know, God's the one that strengthened Eglon. You know, we turned our back on God, and so why would we ever expect Him to listen to us? Why would we ever expect Him to, you know, I've wandered away so far, why would God ever want me back? And there are people out there that think that. They think there is no way that God could love me because of what I've done. Because of the sin in my life, because of what I've done, there is no way that God could ever really love me again. And so, for the same reasons maybe that they accepted that 18 years of slavery, people today accept that time of slavery in their lives because of that sin that's there, because of that relationship with sin that they have that has just become what it is. There's no way out. you know, I'm used to the consequences. It's just part of life, and I'm okay with it. And that's where a lot of people are. And so for 18 years, it tells us, they put up with it. I wonder how many people died in that 18 years that never got out of slavery. Just a thought. Doesn't mention anything about it. That's just a thought that runs through my head. They never got to the point to where they could cry out and be out of slavery. And so it goes on, and it says that the Lord raised up and delivered them with Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And I remember growing up thinking, what difference? Why would you put in there the left-handed man? Has anybody ever heard why he was why the left-handed makes any difference? I had never found anything until this past week of why. You know, that's like saying, well, he had one blue eye and one brown eye. I mean, you know what I mean? It was just like I could never understand why it mentioned that he was left-handed until I'd done some studying this past week. First of all, a Benjamite, basically that name meant son of the right hand. That was a translation for the Benjamite. A son of the right hand. Everybody else that was a Benjamite was a son of the right hand. Left-handed people were not very popular, to the point that when they would make a ramp up to their, most of the cities were double-walled, and when you made a ramp up to your city gates, you made the ramp in such a way that if a soldier came up and he had a shield in one arm and his sword in the right hand, then you made the gate to where it was at a disadvantage that when he came in, he had to come in like this, and so his sword was over here, or his shield was over here, and his sword, and he was open to the attack, and that was his only way in. And so it was really even a way of defense for people. They defended and prepared against right-handed people because soldiers were right-handed. Now, where it comes into effect here, it's going to tell us in just a minute. But there's some other things that we want to see about this Ehud. He was left-handed, which seems to make no difference until we start to see that people would not have ever expected a left-handed man to be a good soldier because everything stacked against him. Everything was set up. When they would make a shield, it would have a strap and they'd have the handle on this side. Well, if you're left-handed, what's going to happen? You have to turn your shield upside down. So it was just a normal thing for people to be right-handed. And that was just the norm. And it tells us this man was not normal in that sense. I mean, as sad as that sounds, my daughter's left-handed, my son-in-law's left-handed, I'm pretty sure my grandson's going to be left-handed. So I'm not against left-handed people. My mother-in-law's left-handed. But it was for them at that time, you would never expect a left-handed man to be a leader, to be a warrior. He was just against society, against society's norms, the fact that he was left-handed. And so it's going to give us more information on that in just a second. But he's also this Benjamite. The Benjamite, the son of the right hand. The tribe of Benjamin at that time was the smallest tribe. So you have this man that nobody would expect to be a soldier. He is against society's norm as far as right-handed versus left-handed. He is from the smallest tribe, the Benjamite. Well, if you go back to Othniel, he was from the tribe of Judah, the strongest tribe. So you go from your deliverer, who is from the tribe of Judah, to this left-handed guy that was from the smallest tribe. Why would God use somebody like that? That's what a lot of people would read into this. But that's what we need to understand today. We get in our mind that God is going to to use this big charismatic type of a person to win his battles when God says, I want to use that person that's from the smallest tribe that nobody would expect him to be the one that I use. And that people, it's going to tell us they used him as a messenger. Let's go on. It says, but by him the children of Israel sent a tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. The people actually saw him as just a messenger. Man, we're just going to use you because you're left-handed. You just go take tribute to the king. You know you can't fight. We know you're not a soldier. We're just going to use you as a messenger to take this bribe to this evil king. Man, his own people didn't even think he was worth anything. That's the type of person God's going to use here to deliver the children of Israel. And so he goes as a messenger to the king of Moab. But Ehud, because God had raised him up, because God had spoken to him and God had chose him, he does something. It says, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and in a cubit in length. Now, a double-edged sword, we know it's not like your knife, your kitchen knife. It had a blade on both sides. It was a double-edged sword. It wasn't real long, but it was one that he had made. Now, he's this guy that a lot of people just wouldn't even be thinking that he would be a person that would be used. Because the last deliverer, like I said, was from this big tribe, and he was Othniel, and he was from, you know, the family of basically connected to Caleb, and so he had all the lineage that he needed, and everybody would expect it from him. And here's this little guy. And so he makes this two-edged sword, and it says, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Well, what difference does that make? Well, we know that if he's left-handed, it's going to be easier to grab that way. But there's more than that. Because when they would come into the king's presence, if you expected somebody that was going to do something to the king, you know, they didn't have the metal detectors, they didn't have all that, so they frisked the right side, the left side, because that's where the sword was always at. Everybody, every soldier that was right-handed carried their sword on their left side. So the fact that he had the sword on his right side, they never would have suspected that. Because they assume anybody that is a soldier that's brave enough, that's going to come and do something to the king, we're going to pat him down on the left side. Again, he's left-handed because nobody would expect that. The sword's on the other side. Everybody else would have done it this way. Everybody else would have been with that sword hit on their left thigh or on their left hip. And so as he come in, as they look, they would have checked his left side. But because he was a little different, they didn't find it. And so he ties it to his right thigh. And so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And again, it's one of those things like, why do we need to know that? You know, I mean, it's just, he was a very big man, and that probably caused a problem for him here in just a moment. It says in 18, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, the bribe that they would send to the king that they were in slavery to, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So they had started, he had sent all the other guys out, and they start walking out, and he says, you guys go on, I'm going to go back. So even the people with him had no idea what he was going to do. But he sent them away. So it was all on his shoulders. If it succeeds, then it's a blessing. If it doesn't, it's all on me. You know, God is the one that lifted him up, so God's going to take care of him. And so he sends those others that came with him away, and he turns around and he goes back and he says, I've got a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So the king says, hey, if you got a secret message for me, then nobody in here needs to hear it. So he sends everybody out. So the king sends everybody out. All the people that would normally be around the king that were protecting him or serving him, doing whatever, he's sent them out away from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now, if he'd have been a smaller guy, he would have probably been able to resist. But because he was such a big guy, it tells us, there wasn't anything he could do. He couldn't fight back. So he thrusts the dagger into his belly, even to the hilt, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw out the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. So here he comes in, the king gets rid of everybody, and he comes in and he thrusts this dagger into his belly, and he's just so big that a dagger that's like a foot long was able to go into his belly, and it just, so he was big enough that he could not have fought back. He was just, you know, he wasn't in the shape that he could ever fight back. And so that's basically why it tells us he's so big. There was nothing that this man could do to fight off this two-edged dagger. Think about that. We're going to get back to that in just a minute. And so he after he shoved this dagger into his belly, he goes out and he locks the doors behind him so that nobody can get in. It says, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. He's probably going to the bathroom. He's probably, you know, toweling off. He's probably doing something in the cool of the chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed. Like, man, we haven't been in there in a long time. We better do something. And still, he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened it, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. So the fact that he locked the door and kept them out ended up causing him to lay there long enough to die. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sira. And it happened when they arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies into the Moabites into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Wow. Look at the change that takes place. And I want us to look at this for us as well. It's the story of Ehud. We understand, we already know where it's leading us, that when we think that God would never use us, because in our mind, yeah, we're not left-handed, but I'm not the normal. You know, I'm not the normal type of person that God uses. You know, people see me as just an extra messenger type of deal. They see me as just, hey, I'm just one of those people that I'll do what I can, but don't expect a lot from me. That's what we kind of see ourselves as. But when we understand that, like Ehud, God wants to raise you up. Ehud had to have had a heart that maybe for 18 years, we don't know where he was at. But when this 18 years was up, when they began to cry out to God, God chose Ehud to do his will, to deliver his people. One, we need to be willing to cry out to God. We can't be satisfied with the life that we're having to, you know, with the society we live in. Oh, well, that's just the way it is. There's nothing I can do about it and be satisfied with it. Or, well, the consequences of this world, they're not affecting me too bad. We can have that same attitude that they had for 18 years, but we know where that's going to go. We know where that's going to end. And so we need to be crying out. And not only crying out, but we need to be willing to let God use us. Let God lift us up and use us for whatever it is. And it's something that you could have probably went to Ehud towards the 17th year or whatever, and maybe he was one of them. And I'm guessing he was probably one that was crying out to God during that time. And then when God delivered them, whether he first thought, you know, God, just use me to go take care of that king. I'll do it. That's probably not where he started. Because God lifted him up. God drew him to him. Because here he is. Well, I'm just a Benjamite. I'm a left-handed Benjamite. I'm just seen as a messenger. But God lifted him up and used everything about him. Had he not been seen as a messenger, he would have never been sent to the king. Had he not been left-handed, he would have never been able to get past the guard with his sword. Had he not been who he was with the things that society sees as negative, would he have been the one that was able to be used? And so for us, we need to be willing to cry out, but we also need to be willing to say, God, if it's me you want to use, you can get past all my failures, all what I see as my shortcomings, all of what I see as my problems, God, you can get past that. And so we need to be willing not only to cry out for God to deliver us, but be willing to be the vessel that God uses to deliver us. And so as we take this passage, there's one thing I want to look at really quick as we close. He had made this sharp two-edged sword. And so what takes place is the people cared enough finally, after 18 years, they cried out. And the Lord answered through somebody who was willing to wield a two-edged sword and take it into the most powerful person and allow God to deliver the message and defeat the world. See where I'm going? When we finally get to where we're willing to cry out, God's promised to answer. But we have to be willing and know how to wield the two-edged sword, because that is the only defense against the powers of this world. That's where we're at. Sometimes we just don't want to cry out. When we don't look for God's answer. And then sometimes when we have that opportunity, we don't know how to wield the Word of God, because it's just something that, it's just a rule book. No, it's not. It's the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It tells us. It's alive. It's active. But we need to know which end to grab onto. We need to know how to use it, not just what somebody else told us about it, but what we have learned about it, because that is the only weapon that's going to get past the guard of the world and be able to deliver the message that God has for this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage tonight, and Lord, the things that you have for us. Lord, may we seek you. May we do what you've called us to do. May we understand where you've placed us is there for a reason. Lord, may you be honored. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.